for His own glory. Last week, if you were with us, we discovered that one of the reasons, actually I think the main reason why which God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt and not just one, was for His own glory. He could have delivered them out of slavery any way He wanted, one fell swoop, did whatever He thought was right. But He sent plague after plague after plague after plague 10 times for His own glory. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12 this morning. And I want, as we're leading into our passage this morning, look at the ominous summary, if you will, the first 9 plagues that we find in chapter 11, verse 9. I'm sorry, no, chapter 11, verse 10, the last verse of that chapter. Chapter 11, verse 10. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and He did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land, or out of His land. What's happened now is God has just sent the 9th and final plague, the plague of darkness, and Pharaoh still has not listened to the word of the Lord that came to him through Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh sends them out of his sight. So let's look and see what God does next. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. By the way, as I read, if you're new or if you haven't been here before, when you see the all caps letters, Lord, it's a translation of Yahweh. So I say that just to remind us that this is the special covenant name of God, which God gave to them. So, Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." Let me just pause here for a second so you can take in what's happening, because this is actually kind of significant. God just says here, this is the new beginning for my people. I don't care what the calendar says or what anybody else's calendar says. This is to be the first month of the year to you. From this day forward, you will no longer be slaves in Egypt. You're a new creation. It's a new day, a new dawn, a new life. Israel, this is your birthday, if you will, right? Their spiritual birthday, where they're redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household." I think we have some preparations for the service later on today going on over there. So we'll just have that door closed, hopefully. Let me start again. Verse 3. So we're in verse 3. Exodus 12, verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Alright, so there's a couple of things I want us to take note of here as we look at God's command to Moses. First of all, you notice God is giving a corporate command to the whole people, but it is to be obeyed individually. Each house is to follow this ritual and place the blood on their doorways. And if there is a home that doesn't have a one-year-old lamb, their neighbor needs to share with them. Now, second, there's some interesting timing issues. Did you notice God comes and gives this command to Moses on the first day of the month, right? The first day of the year, this new day. And he says, on the 10th day, you're to take, you know, he's got kind of got another 10-day warning at this point, right? So you're to take the lamb and then slaughter it on the 14th day of the month, everyone together at twilight. It's probably the spring of the year. This is probably because it's a one-year-old lamb. It also tells us what time of year it was. You know, as lambs were born in the spring, this is a year later. Third of all, I want you to see that each of each part of the process of preparing and eating this meal has meaning that is intended to remind the people about something. So they're to roast the lamb and eat all that they can, but then burn the rest. So this points to the fact that not only is the blood on the doorpost of this lamb going to protect them from God's wrath as he comes throughout the land of Egypt, but the lamb also provides nourishment and sustainment, right, for their journey. And they're to burn the rest. If you see that, that's an interesting note. To burn the rest in an act of faith the next morning. What they're saying is, we're counting on the Lord's provision from this point forward. We don't need to take this. We're going to burn it here, right? You don't need to take along anything just in case. God is going to continue to provide for you as you leave here. This reminds me of, I remember meeting some airborne soldiers who had parachuted into Panama in December of 1989. I doubt any of them are on active duty anymore, but at one time I remember meeting some folks who had done that, and they say when they flew into Panama, they were flying in so low that a reserve parachute would not be of any use, right? So because if your main parachute didn't open, you would hit the ground before you had time to pull your reserve parachute. So they just cut them off. They're like, these things are useless. So they just took off their reserve parachute and threw them aside as they fell. That's what God is saying here to the Israelites, if you will. I'm your main parachute. You don't need a reserve. You don't need a backup. Burn it in the morning. I'm going to take care of you as you go from this place. With the lamb, they were to eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So the bitter herbs are reminders of their harsh treatment, right? In Egypt, as slaves, the unleavened bread is a reminder that they're in haste. They don't have time to have this bread rise. And then notice how they're supposed to be dressed when they do this. They're supposed to eat it as fast as they can, with their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, their loins girded. This is the dress of a pilgrim, somebody who's on the move. So what they're supposed to be thinking here now is God is going to deliver us, and we need to be ready to go when he acts. Right? He's about to act, and we've got to get ready to go. So all these things describe what God calls, in verse 11, his Passover, the Lord's Passover. Each house has to participate. A special unblemished lamb must be killed. The blood placed upon the doorpost and the lintel right above the door. The whole animal is to be eaten, and then they're to be dressed and ready to go for the 10th and final plague. The last thing I want you to notice here, and this is, I think, one of the most important elements of the Lord's Passover, it is not the Passover of the angel of death. It is not the Passover of some evil spirit. This is God's righteous, vengeful wrath and judgment coming upon the land of Egypt. Do you notice what he says? I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord Yahweh. And the only differentiation that I'm going to make, now I'm paraphrasing, the only differentiation that I'm going to make as I go through the land is if I see the blood or if I don't see the blood on the house. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but when you're watching the news, like when a tornado or like a wildfire passes through a town or a neighborhood or even a rural place, the news, you know, programs are always going to be there to interview somebody. And they usually follow a typical pattern, I've noticed, when they're interviewing the people who have been, you know, subject to that kind of disaster, tornado or fire. One person whose house was completely destroyed by a tornado will say, "What did I do to deserve this?" Another man whose home was spared will comment, "I have no idea." why the tornado just turned and missed our house and we didn't get touched and we were spared. Because with wildfires or with tornadoes, there seems to be kind of this unpredictable factor, right? The destructive forces seem uncontrollable, almost random. They have a life of their own. But not so with the 10th and final plague. There's nothing random about this. In fact, the only thing that differentiated the houses of Israel and the houses of the Egyptians was the blood of the Lamb that covered the doorways. You could have been rich, poor, a king, a slave, man, or beast. The judgment of the Lord was coming, and without the blood of the doorway, death and God's judgment would enter into your home. That was the only difference. Nothing random about it. So now, immediately following God's instructions about what to do, right, for this lamb of the Passover meal, God gives instructions to Moses about how to celebrate what he's about to do every year. So he's already looking forward, like, I'm going to take you out there, and then every year in the wilderness, and then when I bring you to the land, here's what you're supposed to do to remember this memorial, and it's a memorial of what I'm about to do in the Passover. So look at verse 14. Exodus 12, verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord Yahweh. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. All right. So, God says the blood of the Lamb and the keeping of the Passover meal will save you on this day. However, here's how you're supposed to celebrate this every year going forward. But notice, it's not supposed to be just one day, right? Like the original Passover. The Passover meal is to be followed by a 7-day feast, right? Called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is so important. Did you notice that God even says twice, if people eat leavened bread while they're during this week, what's supposed to happen? You're supposed to excommunicate them. Cut them off from the people of Israel, from the covenant community. So just to be clear, so we don't miss this here, there are two celebrations that the Lord is instituting here. The first is the Passover meal that's celebrated annually on the anniversary of the first Passover. The second is this Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts for 7 days. So we've already talked about the meaning of the Passover meal, but what about this Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days? Well, this was supposed to serve as a reminder for the people, that they were called to a new life. They were to be separate and distinct. Right? If if anybody who's baked anything that rises, right, you know leaven is kind of like the yeast that we use today that you work into the dough and then it rises and then you bake it. But in those days they didn't have dried yeast, right? And so leaven was a lump of dough that you broke off from your bread before you baked it. And you save that, and that would become the starter for your next loaf. Kind of like, what do they call it? Fellowship bread that people do today? Is that what it's called? Friendship bread, where somebody gets the sourdough starter, right? And they break off a piece, they give it to their neighbor, and you know what's happening, right? Everyone's using the same yeast, right? Because it's those little microorganisms that are reproducing, and so everybody's using the same yeast. Well, this ritual cleansing of a home of leaven was a reminder that God's people were supposed to examine their lives and see where they had allowed the leaven of the sin of the world to come into their lives or come into their house. So it's not just like, we don't like leaven for 7 days. No, it's a ritual, symbolic expression of examine yourself and examine your family and see where the sin of the world has come in, right? Because, you know, the frog in a kettle thing, right? You might not notice it after a while. This was a yearly reminder. Examine yourself and make sure you haven't taken on the pagan practices of those around you, because you've been freed from slavery in Egypt. Notice, they're not taking Egyptian leaven with them. Right? It's a reminder. Leave all that stuff back there. You're a new people. You're set apart. Okay, so at the original Passover, that's why they took no leaven with them, and it's a symbol of their distinct and holy set apartness for God. So, first God tells him what he's going to do on the first Passover by, you know, and how he's going to save them through the Lamb. Second, he institutes this memorial every year, this annual celebration of remembrance. Next, Moses takes this message back to the people. Okay, so look at verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite." So he just summarizes and basically reiterates what God told him. But then he adds a little bit here, which is very interesting. Verse 26. "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So in case there was any question as to the reason that the people of God here were spared the killing of all the firstborn in the land, the reason that Moses gives here is unequivocal. It is the sacrifice that appeased the Lord. Nothing else stood in God's path of his wrath. It was only the blood of the Passover sacrifice by which they were spared. And today, you know, it is no different. Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him." You notice the implication that Jesus is saying there? You've already got wrath on you, or you're already abiding in it. That is our natural condition. By nature, children of wrath, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice demands a payment for our sin. And so there's nothing random or unpredictable about God's judgment, right? No one will be able to say on the final day of judgment, as God condemns them to eternity in hell, "What did I do to deserve this?" And no one on the day of judgment to whom God grants eternal life will be able to say, "I have no idea why I was saved and others weren't." A.W. Pink, in his commentary, says this about this passage. He says, "The whole value of the blood of the Paschal Lamb lay in its being a type of the Lord Jesus." You see, if the Israelites wanted to avoid the judgment and punishment that was coming that night, by faith they had to trust in the power of the blood that was upon their door to save them from God's wrath. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so too, the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So if you're sitting here this morning and you want to avoid the judgment and punishment of God for your sins, then you have to trust in the power of the blood of the Lamb of God, his Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, when Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness, the only differentiation he will make will be with respect to the blood of the Lamb. If you have trusted in the blood of Christ to save you, you will be saved. So on that day, there will be no rich or poor, no royal, no common, no morally good or morally bad, only covered and not covered. Covered by the blood of Jesus or not covered by the blood of Jesus. For the past 40 years ago, there's a man by the name of Stephen Chalk. He's kind of a leading evangelical, at least he has been in Great Britain. And he's done a lot of innumerable, he's done a lot of stuff. you can't number it, of good things for faith-based charities, reaching out to the poor, helping the disabled. But in 2003, he wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. If anybody ever titles a book like that, just beware. The Lost Message of Jesus. In that book, Stephen Chalk had some very interesting and novel things to say about the doctrine of the atonement, what we're talking about here, how God takes care or atones for our sins. He said that this historic teaching of the church that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore the wrath and punishment of God the Father for our sins on the cross, he called that understanding of the atonement cosmic child abuse. That God was, if you believe that, then God is a child abuser who's abusing his Son. In case anyone thought that maybe he misspoke or might have been misunderstood, a year later he wrote an article in where he said this. In the Lost Message of Jesus, I claim that penal substitution is tantamount to child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Though the sheer bluntness of this imagery, not original to me, of course, writes Chalk, it might shock some. In truth, it is only a stark unmasking of the violent pre-Christian thinking behind such a theology. And the simple truth is that if God does not relate to his only son as a perfect father, neither can we relate to him as such. Let me tell you something that the scriptures make perfectly clear, despite Stephen Chalk's novel attempts to redefine the atonement or call it the biblical understanding cosmic child abuse, what the Bible calls the scandal of the cross. It is only because God poured out his wrath and punishment on his blameless and perfect son by which you and I can now relate to him as a loving father. Let me say that again. It is only because God poured out his wrath and punishment on his blameless and perfect son that you and I can now relate to God as a perfect and loving father. And if you think that there's some sort of logical contradiction between these two statements, God is love and God poured out his wrath upon his only begotten son that we deserve, then consider these scriptures, just a few. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Truly our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Or you get to the New Testament, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in a likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died also for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And finally, as Jesus said himself, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Because of our unrighteousness, because of our sin, we cannot have peace with God. His judgment and wrath abide upon us. But on the cross of Calvary, in the shedding of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's how the psalmist puts it. We who were once cut off by our sin have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This is the truth that God's Word teaches about the doctrine of the atonement, the shadow of which we see in this tenth and final plague, as God redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. Finally, look at the verses 29 and 30. So, Exodus 12, verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. There was no home where there was not someone dead. One of the most difficult, actually I should probably say the most difficult duty that I have had as an Army chaplain is to be part of the next of kin notification team. Some of you perhaps have been on those, had to experience that. Maybe you've seen it in movies or on TV, but it's different in real life. To have to go and tell someone that their father, their mother, their son, their daughter has been killed either in combat or even in training. So usually the next of kin notification team is comprised of two individuals. There's an officer, like a regular Army officer, who's going to provide the notification and tell them the news, and then tell them like what kind of things the Army can provide for them, you know, resources and finances and all sorts of things. And then it's the chaplain's responsibility, who goes along with the notification officer, to try to help and bring comfort to the grieving family who just found out that their loved one was killed. Now, thankfully, I only had to do this once, but once was enough. And in this particular situation, this was at Fort Bragg in North Carolina. I was called to be part of two teams, actually. My team was to go and notify the parents of this deceased soldier. And another team was dispatched to go and tell his wife and three children, all lived in the same town, that their father and husband had died. So after receiving our instructions to do this and details of who we were supposed to go inform and what we could say and what we couldn't say and all that stuff, I remember I was driving the car. The lieutenant I was going with, he was a notification officer, was driving, and I was in the car with him. We're in our dress uniforms, and I'm looking out the window. It was the strangest thought as I was thinking what we were about to do, and I was looking at people driving by, and I thought, maybe I'm coming to your house to tell you that your son is dead. Like, because we had no idea, you know, to whom we were going. Maybe I'm coming to tell you that your son has died. I remember I was kind of shaking as we were, you know, getting ready to do this, but trying to be strong for this young lieutenant who was there to give the notification that I was with. We rehearsed what he would say, and I assured him, you make you tell them, and then I'll try to step in and take over and help through the situation, whatever happens. So we pull up to the house, and of course it's, you know, Fort Bragg, Fayetteville, it's a military community like Killeen. And you know, when you get out of a car at somebody's house in your dress uniforms and you're walking out the door, if anybody sees you, they know exactly why you're there. So the lieutenant knocked on the door, and an older gentleman opened the door, and he looked at us, and he knew exactly why we were there, and he screamed, "No!" And he slammed the door in our face. And he started screaming, "No, no!" And we'd hear the sound go down as he fell on the floor on the other side of the door, screaming. And next thing you know, a woman's voice joins him. And she's screaming. And you can hear them both on the floor screaming and weeping and wailing. And lieutenant knocked on the door again. "Sir, we'd really like to talk to you." And he said, "Go away." And so he looked at me and said, "What do we do?" I said, "We wait." And so we waited. And we waited. It seemed like an eternity. Eventually, they composed themselves and opened the door. We went in and sat down on their couch and talked to them about what had happened to their son. And as we were talking, they were calling and notifying other family members who would arrive, and that whole same scene would happen again. The weeping and wailing and the crying. And it seemed like it would go on forever. In 1623, John Donne penned these words. He said, "Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." I've mentioned that quote to people oftentimes, and Some people will be like, that's Metallica, I know that. Or they'll be, Ernest Hemingway, right, wrote a book about, right, For Whom the Bell Tolls. But it originated with John Donne. The bell that he's talking about is the church bell that would ring when it was time for a funeral. It would ring and you knew, okay, now it's time to go for the funeral. And so he says, don't ever send For Whom the Bell Tolls. That should remind you that you're dying, of your own death. At the death and the judgment of the Lord God came upon the homes of the Egyptians. I want you to think about this, what it was like for the Israelites. No doubt they could hear the cry go up in the homes of the Egyptians. I imagine they stood there in their homes. Remember, they stood there with their sandals on, with a staff in their hand, with their loins girded. They're full of this Passover meal. And they stood there and they stood at each other in the dim of the light of the fire that had consumed the lamb as they heard these screams rise up from the homes in Egypt. Screams of these terrified, grief-stricken Egyptians, the ones who had no lamb, the ones who had no blood on their doors. When that lieutenant and I left that family and we were driving back to post, and we said very little as we drove home, but I do remember one thing we said. We both agreed we would never be the same after that experience. It's my prayer this morning that having come through this and examined this 10th plague of Exodus, that you are not the same. That you recognize that because of your sin and your rebellion against the one who created you, the all-consuming wrath and judgment of God abides on you. And it's my prayer that when you understand that, you understand something else. That according to the gospel, a day is coming in which God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. And the judgment of God is not random, it's not unpredictable, it's universal, it's all-consuming. In His judgment of mankind, God makes only one distinction, and one distinction only. He only looks for this one thing. And praise be to God, if He finds that one thing, His punishment, His wrath is averted, and you will be delivered and saved. He will pass over. The question is, do you have that one thing? Have you been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God? The Israelites, when they were in their homes, they trusted in the blood of the Lamb for their homes, on their homes, and thus the Lord's judgment passed over them. You see, when they heard this provision of the Lamb that would save them from the Lord's judgment, did you notice what they did? They bowed low and they worshipped. And then they immediately turned and did as the Lord commanded them to do. For us today, God has made provision through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from His coming judgment. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, and this is really my application this morning, bow low and worship. Bow low and worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Turn to Jesus Christ and trust in His perfect sacrifice for your sins. Because the scriptures say there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God. Let's pray.